As the Sunday school students are dismissed, let's all turn to James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
God. Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture for us. We welcome Dr. Sean Ho to come and continue his series on the book of James. Sean has been gifted by God in many areas, and he has such a great love for God's people. So every Sunday he is in some church preaching God's word, especially churches that are without pastors. And so we appreciate that. He is married to Maggie and blessed with John, who I think is between 4 and 5 now, right?
Yeah, yeah, 5. Yeah.
5, yes. So welcome, Dr. Sean Ho.
Okay, good morning. Good morning. Hi. Okay, can you see me a little better up here? Good morning. It's good to see you. Bring God's blessings to you. Hope that you are doing well. It's a beautiful day outside. The weather is very nice. And inside, our hearts are warm together. We appreciate the worship team for guiding us into worship earlier. It's so special to see the kids up singing praise to God for the beauty of the earth. That's so beautiful to hear, especially coming from our children. And I'm very happy for me to share this time together with you as well. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to today's chapter, James chapter 3. It's the second half of the third chapter in the book of James, towards the tail end of the New Testament. I think you have a few Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can just kind of nudge the person next to you. Hey, can I look on your phone? Or whatever. You can raise your hand, too. We have some folks that can help you out with the Bible. For many of us, especially, I think, for those of us from sort of a Chinese-ish background or a Phil Chai background, we tend to pride ourselves on our wisdom a lot. Maybe it's because I'm not very strong, so I don't have a lot of muscles. I'm not very big. I'm not very successful or influential. I don't have a lot to my name, but maybe I have my smarts. When I was small, I would always, like, in my dreams, I would always dream that I'm like a super ninja. You know, like the bad guys come and I'm not very strong. I don't have weapons, but I have my smarts and I can outthink them and I can do ninja skills. And sometimes I rely on my smarts even now to say that, well, I'm very wise. I may not have anything else, but I do have at least my smarts. Those of us who've immigrated from one country to another know that when you immigrate, sometimes you can lose things. You can lose your business, you can lose your house, oftentimes lose a significant chunk of money as well. Just things change as you move from one country to another. But we figure, hey, nobody can take away my brain, right? So I've still got my wisdom together with me. Well, today's chapter from the book of James is a reminder, an illustration about what real wisdom looks like. What real wisdom looks like. And it's often not the sort of thing that we see around us in our world and we think of as wisdom. It's often not the thing that I chase after when I'm trying to gain wisdom. Oftentimes I'm chasing after the wrong thing. And today's chapter is kind of a reminder about what should we be chasing after, what is real wisdom. So when we talk about wisdom, what is the mental image in my brain? What do I think of? Do I think of like a guy, an old guy up on a mountaintop, you know, and he's got a really long beard, right? And people have to climb up the mountain to talk to him. We think about Albert Einstein or Bill Gates or somebody like that. Or we think about somebody who's successful or somebody maybe who, like, the old patriarch, right, that, like, the whole family has a big discussion, and the patriarch says nothing, is silent. And then everybody's debating, doesn't know what to do, and then at the end, the patriarch just says, One word. Everyone's, oh, so wise. Yes, that's right. Yes, so, yeah. And we all want to be that, right? We want to be the people that are the source of wisdom, that people turn to for wisdom. Oh, please, you know, I want your counsel, your advice. Oftentimes when I was a professor, when I used to teach at Trinity Western, we'd have students come in office hours, obviously to ask us about their homework, but also about random stuff, all sorts of things, just questions on their mind. It's a very fraught time. It's a very important age of their life. And so they're asking all sorts of important life questions. And so when they come in, it's always like, yes, you come to seek my counsel, my advice. Yes, what is your question? Right? When really, I have no answers. I have no idea. Like, they're asking me a good question. Let me Google it. What does real wisdom look like? What is the source of this real wisdom? How can I recognize real wisdom from false wisdom? And this is part of our series on the book of James. There you go, on the book of James. I apologize that it's been kind of sporadic because it's my fault. I haven't had the opportunity as much as I'd like to come back and visit you guys, although we often remember you in our prayers and think of you very fondly have opportunity to work with some of the small group leaders as well. But unfortunately, Sundays, our time is quite limited. So this has been sort of sporadic throughout the year of 2018-ish. Or so there's 5 chapters in the book of James, and I've split it up into 2 messages per chapter, so a total of 10 messages, and we're now on 6 out of 10. So we're over halfway through the book of James. It's not a long book. And if you have a chance, I encourage you on your own time to read through the book of James. You can do that right now while Sean is yammering on and you get bored. No, not you. Your neighbor gets bored. Then you can just continue reading in the book of James. It's very simple words. It's not complex. It is very challenging and practical. And it connects well with our yearly theme, our church's annual theme for 2018 of change. Change me, O Lord. We talked about this for those of you who were at summer retreat. We had a wonderful time together, and we thank you also for welcoming our family as we were together out at the Furs in Bellingham. We had a great time together going through the book of Ezekiel. It was very challenging and personal change. And the book of James is also about this personal change. Our faith in Jesus is not just saying, God, I love you. God, I love you. Jesus, I believe in you. It's not just attending church, although it's wonderful that we are attending church. It's not just praying our prayers every night or saying grace before meals or reading the Bible. It's not just that. Our faith in Jesus is lived out in life, in practice. And so also today's topic about wisdom is also about wisdom lived out in practice in our everyday lives. This is the crux of today's message. And so it connects well with the rest of what we've talked about for the book of James, about real faith that is lived out in practice. Okay, so we already did the reading already, so I'm just going to skip over that. For a 3-point outline for today's topic, it's a fairly short passage, and if you want to, you can memorize it, or at least verse 17 and 18. That's kind of the heart of today's passage. But to give you a 3-point outline to kind of break down. Practice, not pretense. Real wisdom is lived out in our actions, not just in our words, not just boasting about being wise. Real wisdom is free of bitter passion and selfish ambition. Passion and ambition. This is going to be a little bit tricky. We'll talk about that in a little bit slower as we get to that point. Free of bitter passion and selfish ambition. And true wisdom that comes from above desires peace. Wisdom creates peacemakers. And there's much more in that last bit that we'll try to go through step by step as we get to that point. This first section here, it's connecting with the previous section in your own Bible. You can see what happens right before this first part of chapter 3, talking about our tongues, controlling our tongues. We mentioned in my experience, every couple, like every husband and wife couple, there's one spouse who is the more talkative one, the more outgoing, the more like public face, and there's another spouse who is more private, more introverted, more the at home, behind the scenes. Between my wife and I, you can guess who is the more talkative one. Yeah, that's me. So the first half of chapter 3 is for me. That's especially for me to read and take to heart. I need to be very careful about my tongue. I can be very fast with my tongue at home as well, and very quick to say very hurtful and bitter words to my wife and my child. I need to be very careful about that, especially those of us who are faster with our tongues. And that connects well with today's passage. If I think that I am a wise person, the word translated as wisdom here is a very common and complex word all throughout ancient Greece. The ancient Greeks also used to think that it was a goddess that would give them this wisdom. Athena was from the Romans as well, would also very closely connected in with a wisdom that comes from divinity somehow. It was not just book learning. Wisdom is not just acquisition of knowledge, of factoids. Wisdom is to be able to collect things together and see beyond. right? Like just, it's not just what's right in front of your face, but also to see beyond, to have insight, to have know how to make right decisions. And that's connected with the second word, understanding, translated as understanding. In the original, it means to put two and two together, to take this piece and this piece and to put them together into something that's even greater than the whole. So like you're the person who can see beyond, the insight beyond what your classmates see, what your coworkers see, the wise and understanding. If I think that I am wise, if I think that I have understanding, something that is practical, not just theoretical, something that gives me a discernment to know how to make right decisions, well, then I need to watch out. Because those of us who think that we are wise are going to be judged more strictly. Those of us who are in a position of being teachers will be judged more strictly. This is going back to the first verse of today's chapter in chapter 3, or in the second half of chapter 3, in the first verse of chapter 3. If not many of us should become teachers, it's actually not a good thing to become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We who are in positions of authority, that may be, you may be a teacher, you might be a manager or a supervisor, you might be a parent, a mother or a father, a Sunday school teacher, a mentor. If I have a position of authority, I'm going to be judged even more harshly. If I think that I have wisdom to impart to others, students come into my office, oh yes, 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 I have wisdom to impart to you. Well, I'd better watch out myself. Because I will be judged even more strictly, even more harshly. So this is a reminder to all of us who feel that we are wise, that this is we need to consider carefully what real wisdom is. If I think I am wise, how do I demonstrate my wisdom? Not by telling everybody that I'm wise, by showing it through good life. Now, this is a little bit tricky to translate. It is translated quite literally from the original, good life. The problem is that in English nowadays, if I say you're living the good life, what do you think of? You think of money, you think of travel, you think of luxury, comfort, right? That's not the connotation here. Actually, it means good, like something that is honorable or virtuous. Life, word translated as life, it doesn't mean living as opposed to dead. It means the circles of our life, the spheres that we travel in, our ruts that we travel in, our daily habits. If I think that I am wise, that wisdom is demonstrated through my daily habits. Not by telling people that I am wise or I have degrees or diplomas or anything. My wife always says PhD stands for, those of you who know me, I've said this before, PhD stands for permanent head damage. Yeah, so like PhD is useless. By the time I finished my dissertation, I realized I'm the world expert in a field that is so narrow, nobody cares about it. It has no relevance, right? Like, and it was already obsolete by the time my dissertation was published. So this is just, it's just a paper. That's all it really is. The PhD doesn't stand for a lot. So this is not the real wisdom. It's not that I tell people that I'm wise. I demonstrate it through my daily habits. Just through my daily life. Wisdom is exhibited through how I do grocery shopping. When I'm in line at the grocery store and somebody cuts in front of me, I'm like, what? Like, that's not fair. You're not supposed to do that. How do I react to that? My reaction, my daily life habit is something, an opportunity for me to demonstrate real wisdom. Real wisdom is demonstrated not when I'm, not with my words, but with how I'm driving on number 3 road. On the weekend, you know, like, it's crazy, right? And how I handle stressful situations, right? It is very stressful, just driving anywhere in Richmond on the weekend, right? It's very stressful. My daily habits. How do I handle a stressful situation at work? We have a tight deadline. Everybody in the office is scrambling. We're pulling all-nighters, or we're all on edge. We're getting snippy at each other. We're blaming each other. How do I handle this situation? That's where real wisdom comes through. It's not necessarily that I have the insight to solve everybody's problem, but I'm demonstrating my humility before God to know that God is in control of this situation, and if I am under God's authority, God has also can control my life. Everything will be okay. God's will be done. We will work things out. This is the humility that comes from wisdom. Are there people in your life that demonstrate this kind of humility? That is demonstrated in their actions, not just in their words. Maybe, I have to confess, I don't notice that. Because I listen, I notice to the people that are loudest, right? The people that are most vociferous. In a Sunday school class, if you've got 8 children, you always, it's inevitable, we pay most attention to the kid that's acting out the most. That's yelling, that's screaming and stuff. We pay attention to them. Meanwhile, there are other kids that are just quiet, that are just sitting there quietly and waiting. And we just ignore them. It's human nature. It's natural for us to do that. Are there people around us that are living out lives of wisdom in humility and gentleness, just quietly going about their business, and that is exhibiting God's wisdom. And I don't even notice them because I'm paying attention to those that are yelling out about how wise they are, how strong they are. The word translated as humility here is actually not the typical word for humility. This is one that's also elsewhere translated commonly as gentleness or meekness, to be mild or equanimity, so not easily shaken by the winds or the storms of life. A strength that is used not to abuse their power, but instead to accommodate the weak, those who are gentle and compassionate. Show out of your life of virtue your deeds done in wisdom's humility. That's another way of translating this verse. Show, demonstrate out of your own life of virtue your deeds which are done in wisdom's humility. All of us are getting older. I realized, I was at a retreat a couple weeks ago, and I realized all of a sudden that I am like older than more than half of the people at the retreat. And it wasn't like a teens retreat. it was at all ages, and I realized I'm now amongst the middle age. So it scared me. I sat with the teenagers once. I had lunch with the teenagers, and they were all super like respectful towards me. Like very like polite to me. I'm like, what? What? Like, what? Why is that? And I realized why. It's because now I'm old. Like, that's why they're so polite to me. So I'm like, oh. So now I feel old. As I get older, hopefully, am I getting wiser? Am I gaining wisdom? As I gain this wisdom, am I becoming more gentle in my deeds? Or am I becoming more proud in my words? Am I becoming more and more gentle in my actions, or are my words becoming more and more proud? Especially, I have to say, for us guys, the male ego, the pride thing is a big issue for us, and especially as we get older, we want to have people respect us, right? We want our children to respect us, or our people that we're mentoring at work to respect us. And when we don't get that respect, that drives us crazy. And we tend to demand that respect, sometimes with our words. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you know my background, my degrees, my credentials, all this stuff? And we get very proud with our words. So this is, especially for us guys, something that we need to work on. Am I becoming more gentle in my deeds? Or am I becoming more proud in my words? Secondly, faith that demonstrates wisdom is free of bitter passion and selfish ambition. This now, we first address the negative, and then we're going to come to the positive. That's the last point about peacemaking. We're address the negative, what real wisdom is not. This is a false wisdom, something that we think of as being wisdom, but actually isn't wisdom at all. And then we'll come to the real wisdom, the wisdom that God gives us from above. Verse 14, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Okay, so this is a little bit tricky to understand, to translate. The word for envy here is a very complex word and very important throughout the Old and the New Testament. It's not always a bad thing. And I also need to highlight the word that's used here as envy is not does not mean somebody else has something and I don't have it and I want their thing. I want their toy or their house or whatever. That's coveting. There's a different word that's typically translated as covet. So it's not really that kind of envy. This word is typically translated as zeal. Zeal. And that's from the original, from the Greek, the zelao, the zeal. And zeal can be a positive thing. Zeal, the word translated as envy, is used to apply to God. God has a jealous envy like a consuming fire. He cannot allow his holiness to be given away to other idols. And so God has this zeal. It can be applied in a positive sense to us. We can have good zeal when we're zealous to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. So it's not always a bad thing. What's the connotation? What's the meaning, the root meaning of this word translated as envy? It means this all-consuming desire, a burning flame, a fire within my chest that burns, and I eagerly desire this, whatever it is. So it depends what I desire. What is the object of my zeal, the object of my envy? And so this kind of now connects to the word that's right before it. If you harbor bitter envy, if my burning desire, my zeal, becomes something that is bitter, if my zeal is something is aimed at something that is selfish, to benefit myself, to boost up my own ego, or to make me feel like a wise person, it ultimately results in bitterness, hardness towards other people, something that is sharp and slicing towards others. Bitter envy, and it connects well with the second word after that, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. There's actually one Greek word that's translated as the two things, selfish ambition. This is tricky because shouldn't we work hard? Isn't ambition a good thing? Like, shouldn't I work hard in my school and in my job and at church for that matter? Shouldn't I be ambitious? Well, yeah, so it's one word that's translated as selfish ambition. And this word, erethei, in the original, in the ancient Greek, used to refer to the day laborers. A day laborer was a person that you would hire, a workman that you would hire just for the day. He'd work in your fields, and then at the end of the day, you give him money, and you may never see him again, right? And he moves on to some other job. And over time, this word that's translated as selfish ambition came to represent somebody that was just in it for the money. I just want something that benefits me for my base gain. And it ultimately came to have this connotation of exchanging what has higher value, what is more noble, for just base gain, just something that benefits me, benefits something for my pocket, something that gives me money or success or fame, something that has fleeting value. This word that's translated, this word that's translated as, maybe I can go back, there, yeah, maybe, right? That's translated as selfish ambition also was used to apply to prostitutes, for that matter. So the problem with prostitution then is not so much the act of sex, but the fact of using something which has higher value and nobility and virtue and something that is very precious and holy and exchanging it for base gain, for money, just using it to get money. And so this is something that we, especially in the corporate world, is a very prevalent concept. The idea that I'm just in it for this job, it's just a job, it just gives me money. I don't really care about the job, I don't really care about what we're doing, whether it is a good thing or a bad thing, I don't care, just give me my paycheck, right? I'm just in it for the paycheck. Those of us, maybe those of you who are students, if you've ever had a team project and there's always the one person in every team, there's always the one person that's just like, they don't care about their marks. They don't care about the project. It's just like, okay, just like, you know, do whatever we need to do and then get it done. Okay, check, done. Can I go play now? Right? Like, or they're just always staring on their phone. They're not actually contributing. I'm like, I'm the only one doing all the work here, right? The concept here is that there should be a higher goal, and instead of chasing after that higher noble goal, we're only in it for our base personal gain. Bitter envy and selfish ambition is pushing other people aside in order to benefit myself. This is how the world works. This is the world that we're embedded in. If I help somebody else, then it means I'm hurting myself. I don't know if I shared the story of my sister when she was in med school at Harvard. Everybody was like, oh, you're going to Harvard med school. It's so wonderful. You know, it's such a nice place. My sister was like, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, it's a nice place. It's a good environment. I'm grateful to God, you know. But she said, so Harvard med school, they had a sequence where first year of med school, there's so many slots, so many openings for these students. Second year, there's fewer slots. Third year, even fewer slots. Fourth year, even fewer slots. So each year, from one year to the next, somebody's going to drop out. Like, it's not because, like, it's just sort of graded on a curve, right? And the people that are at the bottom part of that curve, sorry, you don't get to move on to the next year. And so she said, my sister would say, people, sometimes a student would get sick and miss a lecture and then come back the next lecture. The lectures were jam-packed. And so she would ask, a classmate would ask another classmate and say, I'm sorry I missed the last lecture. Could I look at your notes? And the other classmate would say, no, you may not look at my notes. If I help you, then that means that you have a better chance of making it to next year. That means I'm hurting myself. So no, I'm not going to help you. You help yourself. And she's like, whoa, that's the environment there. Maybe they have changed. This was a number of years ago, right? But that was the environment. It's not just at Harvard. It's all around us, right? In our schools and in our work environment. If I help my coworker, that means that they're more likely to get the promotion. Are they going to thank me or give credit where credit is due? Oh, no. No, of course not. One of my wife's former jobs was to do PowerPoint presentation, a PowerPoint slide so that somebody else could present it. She's the one who did all the work making the charts and making the PowerPoint, and then somebody else presented it as though it was their work. And did they give credit? No credit at all. That's the way it works, right? We all are familiar with this. And so if this is our world, that I need to help myself first. Look out for number one. And if I help somebody else, then it's hurting myself. This is the world that we live in, full of bitter envy and selfish ambition. So this is the operative word there, is not so much about the ambition, but about selfish ambition, that I'm in it simply for my own base gain. If I boast about it, the word translated as boast means to see something as more valuable than something else. If I think that this is smart, if I think that the smart thing is that I need to look out for myself, I need to be the one to get ahead, and I need to push other people down in order to boost myself forward. If I boast about it, I'm actually lying to myself, denying the truth. The word for that originally is lying. I am lying to myself. It's very easy for me to see through other people's lies. I can be very proud and say, nobody can fool me, but the person who can fool me is myself. I can fool myself very well. I'm very skilled at lying to myself. And I lie to myself when I say that this selfish ambition is real wisdom. When I say that trying to boost myself ahead of other people is real wisdom, actually, in so doing, I'm losing out on real wisdom that comes from God. This wisdom, the next few verses talk about the source of this wisdom and then the consequences of this wisdom. This wisdom is fake wisdom. It's something that the world follows, but we should not follow because we know that this is actually illusory. This wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This wisdom is from the earth as opposed to from heaven. The earth that we live in, the world that we live in, follows by this. The might makes right. The early bird gets the worm, so you got to be earlier than the other worms. You got to be earlier than the other birds. If your competitors are up at 7 a.m., you got to be up at 6 a.m., right? If they're up at 6 a.m., you got to be up at 5 a.m., right? You got to work harder so as to boost yourself up, and you got to push other people down. That's the way the world works. We should not be surprised at that. We should not be offended. We don't have to be offended about that. It's a little bit like we read earlier the Great Lakes Catechism bit, right? That how should we interact with those that are not following according to God's standard? Well, if they don't have the life of Jesus in them, we should not be surprised if they're not being obedient to Jesus. I mean, that makes sense. It's not good, right? It's not the ideal life for them that God has in store for them. However, we should not be surprised or hurt or offended or mad or angry about it, right? This is something that should be very common. That's the way that the world works. The world operates according to this false wisdom. It's unspiritual. The word for unspiritual means natural, like a beast of the earth. Just operating out of base instinct, gut instinct. I want to protect myself, and so I'll boost up my own ego. I'll show everybody how wise I am, and I'll push other people down in order to boost myself. Ultimately, it is of the devil. Satan is trying to manipulate us. And we think that this is wisdom, but actually I'm being fooled. And Satan is the one who's manipulating me. And so I'm working so hard in my school, in my career. I'm working so hard, but all this work, this ambition is for myself, for my selfish ambition. And ultimately, it is Satan who's manipulating me to draw me further and further away from Christ. That's the source and the consequence of this false illusory wisdom is disorder and every evil practice. The word translated as disorder means instability. I can't stand stable. I actually tend to fall one way or another. Why? Because if I'm chasing after selfish ambition, how much is enough? Maybe if I get my, for the young people, maybe once I get my first real job, then I'll have made it. Then I'll be stable. Real job defined as, not McDonald's. Something like that, right? So when do I get my first real job, a job with an office and an RRSP and a title and position, business cards and stuff, then I can say, okay, I've finally made it. When and if you actually get a real job, a quote unquote real job like that, then we're like, oh no, I'm the new guy. Everybody looks down on me. I don't know what to do. I'm a fake. I'm a pretender at my job. So maybe once I get stable, maybe once I make my first $1 million, right? Then I'll be set. I have $1 million. That sounds like a lot. Well, $1 million in Richmond can't buy you, a toilet. You can't get anything in Richmond for $1 million. Okay, so maybe $2 million, and then I'll be set, and then I'm stable, right? $2 million is good. Well, no, not really. Okay, well, what about my kids? If I have kids and I want to send them off to college in the States or somewhere, okay, $4 million in the bank, and then I'm good to go. I'm set. I don't need to earn anymore. Well, but then there's this other guy at work, and he's got like $10 million. I've only got $4 million. He's got a Porsche. I don't, right? Yeah, so then it keeps on going. This is this instability because I'm chasing after things just for my selfish gain. I'm pursuing this success and this fame, but it's only to benefit myself. And how much is enough? When can I finally say, okay, I can now retire. I'm now stable and I can retire. And now I look back at my family that I've neglected for all of these years. And during my years of retirement, my family hates my guts and I hate my family's guts. And I feel like, what does my life amount to? I've been chasing after all these things, the zeal, the passion, the fire. For what? What have I been chasing after? This is the instability that comes from bitter envy and selfish ambition. And every evil practice, all my actions are full of wickedness because I'm doing it only for myself. Have I confused passion and ambition with wisdom? It's good to be passionate, to have that fire, that zeal. It's good to have this ambition. For what? What am I chasing after? What is the purpose of working so hard at school? The students work very, very hard. I know you do. You spend very late nights, early mornings, studying, cramming for exams. For what? Why am I doing this? To please my parents, right? So then make my dad happy so I can get a decent job, a job that he approves of, right? Why am I doing this? For those of us in the working world, we work very, very hard as well. For what? Even those of us who are domestic engineers, right? So not working outside the house, working very hard. My mommy would always hate it whenever people ask her, so did you work or did you stay at home? She's like, I work my tail off, okay? Like staying at home, being a stay-at-home mommy, I worked very, very hard. A lot of selfless sacrifice. To what end? Why am I working so hard to serve my children? Is it so that when I'm old that they will take care of me? Yang er fang la, right? Is it so that then I invest into this so that later on then they will thank me, they will appreciate me? Why do I do this? What motivates me? What is my passion and ambition chasing after? I've talked about the negative, this false wisdom, this wisdom that comes from this earth, and we should not be surprised if everybody around us in society follows this wisdom. So what is the real wisdom then? Verse 17, if you forget everything else, you can memorize 17 and 18. This is a good verse to focus on. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, first off, I want to stop there. This is wisdom that comes from heaven. It's a gift given to us by God. This is not something for us to chase after. This is not to say, well, okay, I know not to chase after selfish ambition or bitter envy, okay, so I'm going to chase after being pure and peace-loving, right? So that's what I'm going to do, right? I'm just going to try to be peaceful, serenity now, you know, like Seinfeld books, right? So like I said, I just want to be peaceful, and we try really hard to gain that peace, and I'm just, I'm going to be more peaceful, I'm going to be with my family, with my kids, watch out, kids, I'm going to peace you out, right? Like, yeah, so it doesn't work like that, right? I try so hard to gain these virtues, to be more merciful and stuff. It just doesn't work, right? I make promises to God. I'm sorry, God. I will be more submissive. Yeah, it doesn't hold out for very long. So these are not objectives for us to chase after. These are gifts given to us by God. The wisdom that comes from heaven. So what should I be chasing after? I chase after Jesus himself. Pursuing closeness with God, just to be close with Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit dwells within my heart, the Holy Spirit is what enables me to have this wisdom and to be pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, all the other stuff that flows out of that. It's not that I chase after being peace-loving itself. I chase after God, and God gives me this as a gift. The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving. Now, there's eight characteristics here, and they're paired up into four couplets. So there's pure and peace-loving, that's one couplet, and then considerate and submissive, that's another couplet. And so I'll first go through the first four that are here. And each of these couplets, also, they have a lot of similarity with each other. The first bit here, it says pure, and this is actually the word for holiness. Real wisdom that God gives us from heaven, first off, above all else, is holy. Word holy means set apart, dedicated to God, distinct, different from everybody else. We saw how we should not be surprised if the whole world around us, our whole office, is chasing after selfish ambition. And if we are not chasing after selfish ambition, if we are chasing after God instead, and know that God gives us humble wisdom that is lived out in practice, that does not call attention to itself, well, then people will look at us as though we're crazy or lazy. We'll say, oh, you're not ambitious enough. You're not hardworking enough because you're not calling attention to all of your achievements. And the Bible says, well, no, I need to demonstrate my wisdom in my actions, not just through my words, through my actions, with deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom, right? So that's what I'm going to do. And people will look at us and mock us for that. They will laugh at us or they will denigrate us and say that we're lazy. But if I know that real wisdom is holy, is dedicated to God, then I know I'm accountable to God, my master, even if everybody else in the world does not understand, even if they misunderstand. Even if they think impute bad intention to me, They're not my master. God is my master. First off, I know this wisdom is holy, and so I serve my holy master. Secondly, it is peace-loving. It desires to be at peace with God and at peace with each other. If I desire peace, I don't want people to be fighting with each other. That doesn't mean just, oh, just live and let live. We know that peace ultimately comes from God's standard, as we are all underneath God's standard of truth. But I desire peace. It connects well with earlier we talked about the Great Lakes Catechism and stuff, and how we deal with people, for instance, that are struggling with gender identity. A lot of young people that are wrestling with their self-image. Who am I? Am I designed to be a boy or a girl? Sexual orientation. How does family and marriage, how does all that work? How is sex design? All these things. And a lot of young people are honestly don't know the answers to these questions. Ultimately, they're wrestling with identity. Who am I? And love. What is love, really? And where do I find real love? And that's not just for them. As the beginning part of the answer to the catechism said, it's not they versus us, right? We are them as well. I wrestle with identity and love and belonging. We all do. This is human, right? And so if I can understand that, then I will have compassion, not battling, not saying the gays are our enemy, right, and I want them to suffer, but actually saying I want to reach out in compassion and grace so that they might understand where real love comes from. They might understand their identity in Christ. I pursue peace. I desire to see peace. If God himself pursues peace and he established peace by sending his son Jesus to die for us, I also want to seek after peace with those around me. Holy and then peace-loving, considerate and submissive. The word that's translated as considerate here is a complicated word. Epikeis means it's also translated as meekness or humility or compassion. It's used often to refer to a king or a judge, somebody who's in a position of authority. And according to the letter of the law, the king could punish to the full extent of the law. However, a considerate, word translated here as considerate king, would say, well, according to the spirit of the law, I'm not going to punish you, instead give you clemency and compassion. This is the spirit of consideration, translated elsewhere as compassion or meekness, to be lenient in the letter of the law so as to uphold the spirit of the law. For instance, at church, when I was younger and single and hadn't yet learned as much humility as I have now from my wife has taught me an awful lot about humility, beat it into my head. When I was single and I did not have God's blessing of having a wife to teach me this very important lesson of humility, I was also very proud at church. And I had all this strength, just like a king would have strength. I had a lot of strength from Bible knowledge. I had memorized all the verses of scripture, all this stuff, all this Bible accumulated theology, and I would use this as bullets to fire against whoever I perceived as my enemy in church. Oh, that elder never lets me do what I want to do, and I wanted to have drums in the church, and the elder won't let me. It's always that one elder. And so I would line up, I would think in my head, I'd strategize, scheme, all these ways that I could line up the Bible verses and shoot them out like arrows. Ha ha. Oh, what about this verse? What about that verse? Ha ha. Right? And desire to see him fall, right? To see that elder fall. And I realized later, many years later, after being married to my wife, that that's not a good thing, as I tried that with my wife. And I realized very quickly that that is not a healthy thing. And it ultimately hurts myself. So somebody who is considerate has all that ability. All that, we have all that wisdom. You have all the strength and influence and power. Yes, we all know that. This is good. But I use that ability in order to accommodate the weak. Instead of trying to tear people down, I use this in compassion to bring people up. Yes, I have authority to punish. Sure, of course. But I'm not going to use that because I desire to see you built up rather than torn down. That's the meaning behind the word considerate. Translated here as considerate or meek, full of clemency or compassion. The word similarly, the word translated is submissive. And the NIV doesn't really get it very right here because there is another word that is commonly used for submissive in the New Testament. This word is easily persuaded. Reasonable or rational in other translations. I think the NAS says reasonable. Easily persuaded by the truth. This is not wishy-washy, but willing to lay down my ego if you demonstrate to me rational reasons. I have to say something positive about Trinity, about the faculty association at Trinity. One of the highlights of my time at Trinity when I was teaching there a number of years ago was faculty association. This is all professors, so all very smart people, much smarter than I am, and all very opinionated, very opinionated people. Fast talkers, faster than I speak, and extremely strong-willed. And so when they get together and have meetings, everybody has an opinion. Everybody, people disagree, I think that's wrong. But they always disagreed with ideas, not with people. And I appreciated that when I was seeing them in action together with each other. They disagreed with ideas, not with people. And so when somebody would bring up an idea and another person, and I'd say, I think that's wrong. I think that's flawed. And here are my reasons why I think that idea is flawed. It's not tearing down the person. I think you are flawed, right? But I think that idea can be fixed, right? Can be improved somehow. There's room for improvement. And together around the round table, we bring it up. And so it's not about who's stronger. We listen to which person, but we listen to these ideas. And similarly for me, if somebody doesn't like my idea and they give me rational reasons, I need to have the humility to say, okay, all right, thank you for bringing that up. Okay, I'm not tied to this idea. We can change this. We can go with a different idea because you've demonstrated the truth in this. That's all kind of tied up in the word that's translated here is submissive, willing to go along with the truth. In teaching my son, we try really hard to teach him not to listen to mommy and daddy. We don't want him to listen to my words. We want him to listen to God's words. And so we always tell him, try to bring it out, you know, I think I mentioned before about, like, you know, brushing your teeth. He doesn't like to brush his teeth, or he tries to prolong brushing his teeth as long as possible. Why does he need to brush his teeth? Well, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt brush your teeth, right? So my son has brought this up. He says, but the Bible doesn't say. I'm like, well, you're right, but we still need to be good stewards of the body God has given to us so that we can be well-equipped and prepared to do God's calling, right? Whatever God asks us to do, if I'm worried about my teeth, that may distract me from doing God's calling. Obviously, we are all living in sinful bodies, and our teeth are going to decay, and as we get older, I have an uncle who has zero teeth, like zero. All of his teeth all fell out. It happens to all of us, even the best of us, right? But we don't want to bring that upon ourselves, right, through our own negligence, right? So all of that is kind of into this interplay while he's like fussing and refusing to brush his teeth, right? And we try to teach him, okay, don't do this because mommy and daddy tell you to, do this because God wants you to, right? Because God has given us principles for living and taking care of our bodies and our teeth and things like that, right? And then I encourage him and say, and if mommy and daddy are not listening to God's word, we need you to remind us as well. And he does. And he does. Sometimes when my wife and I are having a very lively debate that involves a lot of yelling, a lively, informed discussion, my son will come in and he will say, you guys are being a bit loud. And we know that's his cue. That's his way of reminding us that we need to be gentle in our words with one another. And we thank him for that. Say, thank you for calling me to account. I'm not tied in my ego to my words, but instead willing to be persuaded by the truth. This is the connotation, the meaning behind the word translated as submissive, willing to be persuaded or yielding to what is true, the truth, or what is full of wisdom. And the last couple of here, so sorry, I need to go a little faster. Sorry, there's actually much more in this passage. It's really good stuff. So there's eight words total in these two little couplets. We went through the first half. The second half is what real wisdom is full of, what it abounds in, and then what is absent in real wisdom. What is abundant in real wisdom and what is absent in real wisdom. So the second couplet is what is abundant in real wisdom. It abounds in mercy and good fruit. It desires to show mercy to other people and is demonstrated in its good actions. So we talked about this earlier, how wisdom is demonstrated not with words, but with our actions, not only in words, but also in our actions, abounds in this mercy. An example that Jesus gives in the Gospels is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan, through actually very little words that were spoken, but through his actions, he used his own donkey, he used of his own money in order to provide for somebody who he didn't know who needed aid in the moment. Abounds in mercy and good fruit. And then lastly, what is absent in real wisdom is partiality as well as hypocrisy. The word translated here is impartial. It's not the same word as in the beginning part of chapter 2, which is about favoritism, but it is the same word as in chapter 1, verse 6, I think it is. If I lack wisdom, ask God without wavering, without doubting. The word translated as partiality means to judge back and forth. To judge, it can be like within my own heart, I'm like not sure. I'm going one way and I'm going the other way, and so I'm wavering. And it can also mean be applied externally to other people. And so I judge one way and another between different people. And so it takes on that connotation of partiality. Without partiality, without distinction, without prejudice, also without ambiguity or without wavering. That's all kind of tied up in the word translated as impartial, without partiality. And the word translated as sincere is also a negative, without hypocrisy. That's the original word, hypocrisy. And this is something we are familiar with. The hypocrite in the ancient Greek was a play actor, and so they would take a little pretend face, and they would put the face on, and that would tell you what they're supposed to be playing, because oftentimes the same actor would be portraying different parts, and so it depends on which face they hold up, and then you know what part they're supposed to be playing. And underneath is the real face that's underneath. That would be the hypocrisy. So the hypocrite is somebody who's putting on a pretend face. This we're very familiar with, especially as Chinese. We are very good at this, at putting on a pretend face, and pretending to be wise or caring or compassionate. But actually the real face is underneath. These are all aspects of or characteristics of real wisdom, but as I've said before, it's not that I should try to be more unhypocritical or try to be more considerate or submissive. I aim for God. I chase after God, and in submission to him, God grants me this wisdom, which then exhibits itself, demonstrates this wisdom in consideration, submissiveness, impartiality, sincerity, etc. These are things that oftentimes I feel in the heat of the moment, I need to stop myself and ask God in just a short arrow prayer and say, God, please give me this kind of a wisdom. I need this wisdom that is considerate, submissive, desires to show mercy. So there's a very personal sort of example that I wanted to give. I did run this by my wife, so it was okay. Between services, I said it in first service, and then without my wife knowing about it, and she's like, "I didn't know you were going to say that." But so I think it's okay. And it's more about myself, right? So how to respond in an ungodly comment. So I've shared before that my father-in-law is not a Christian. He's very stubborn. He's very self-righteous. He thinks he has done no wrong. He's asked my wife before if there is a judgment after death. My wife says, yes, yeah, God is going to judge us. And my father-in-law said, good. Good, I want to be judged because he feels he's done nothing wrong. So he's like, I want my reward, right? So we have tried the approach of, no, you are a sinner and you got to repent. No, that doesn't work. That does not work at all. Sometimes it's just praying for him and praying that God will change his heart in his own time, as we in our own lives need to exhibit a testimony. Sometimes I don't know how to respond to him. Sometimes he'll make, a very... a mean joke about somebody else. And I don't know if there are people that you know of or coworkers maybe that are like that. He'll make a very cruel, cutting joke about somebody else. And he'll laugh at his own joke. And then he'll nudge me, getting me to laugh, right? It's like, yeah, pretty funny, right? Pretty funny. I'm like, no. No, like, I don't want to laugh with you. Like, no, that's not funny. Like, that's very cruel. Like, I don't, but, you know, if I say that, he's going to be very offended, right? I can't just call him accountable on that. So he, like, makes these very cruel, mean jokes, and I don't know how to respond. Like, in me, there is a sort of a fire, the zeal, right? The fire that starts burning up, and I want to blast out at him, right? I want to say, oh, you think you're funny. I want to, like, cut him down to size and stuff, but I don't know how to respond. One time, he did this. He made a very mean, cutting joke at somebody else, and my son was there, was present, and heard him. And my son is completely unafraid, so this is the grandson, right? Went right up to his grandfather and said, Grandpa, that's not funny. He ran right into him and he said, Grandpa, you're talking crazy talk. He said, Luncia. You're talking crazy talk. That's not funny. He said it right to his grandfather's face. We're all like, oh my goodness, right? So his grandfather dare not blow up at his own grandson. He would take that out on us afterwards, right? But like, I know in my heart, I'm like, I wish I could be as bold as my son and just like say it right to his face. But I know that also I have this bitter envy, this bitter zeal within me, that there's a fire to denounce him for saying what is wrong and what is ungodly, a desire to demonstrate what is right and what is true, and to say, no, that's not funny, and you shouldn't be joking about things like that, right? But at the same time, this is a selfish or a bitter desire, because I want to see him hurt, right? Like, I want to cut him down to size. Somebody's got to put him into place. And so I feel this rising up within me. And in that moment, I know I need to pray. I need to pray really fast and ask God, God, please, I need this kind of a wisdom. This wisdom that first off is holy, that sticks to God's truth above all else, and I know that that kind of joking is wrong, is not right, and I know that this is, I need to stick true to God's holiness myself, but also desires peace, also desires to show compassion or mercy on others, also is easily persuaded according to the truth, also understands that God loves him just as much as God loves me. Jesus died for my unbelieving father-in-law just as much as Jesus died for me. And God does not love me any more than God loves him just because I have repented of my sin. God's love is the same towards all people. So I need to ask God, God, give me grace to respond according to God's truth, but also with grace. I don't know how to do that. I'm being very honest. In the heat of the moment, I only know that I've got this fire that I need to kind of like pray and ask God to remove that so that I can have the right kind of words to say in truth, but also with mercy toward him. It is easier said than done. It is not that easy to have the wisdom in the heat of the moment. But I know that God has this wisdom. God will give us this wisdom to know how to respond to an ungodly situation. And there's this promise also that we remember from the first chapter in James, that if I lack wisdom, and this is not just about not knowing the right answers to a calculus final. This is about knowing how do I respond when I can't control my own temper, when I know that there is something wrong out there that I want to fix, but I don't know how to do this graciously, compassionately, knowing that God has compassion on us as God has on others. If I lack that kind of a wisdom, I direct my prayer towards God. I say, God, you know what to do. You know what I ought to say or not to say. You know the attitude and the tone of voice that I need to say it with. You have your Holy Spirit that can dwell in my heart and that can enable me to respond with grace and compassion in this very stressful situation. I ask God, and God gives generously, openly, with an open heart. He doesn't hold anything back in giving us this wisdom, and he does not find fault. He doesn't blame us. He doesn't say, oh, you're so stupid, you're so weak. He gives to us generously. This is how gracious our God is. And so I can take comfort in this, take hope in knowing that God does hear our prayers. With my father-in-law, I have to be honest, sometimes it's just shutting up. Because I have all these things that I want to say, and I know that they're going to be very cutting and hurtful things to say. Sometimes for me, it's just to shut up. just to shut up and just hold my own behavior and make sure that my own behavior is gracious before God and represents my strong faith in God. And that itself is a testimony towards him. He actually sometimes gets angry, not because of anything we say, but because of the way that we live our lives. If we are being obedient to God, that itself is a testimony that is very evident to those around us. If you have non-believing loved ones, coworkers, relatives, or friends, I encourage you in this as well. And the last verse here, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Those who are operating with peace, performing peace, making peace. If this is our daily habit, I desire that all be at peace, not just one with another, but that all be at peace with God. We desire that our unbelieving friends and loved ones and coworkers, that they would repent and come to be at peace with God. That is our earnest desire. We don't want to hurt them. We want them to be healed instead by God's hand. This is the heart of a peacemaker. And as we do this, we're sowing in peace, planting little seeds. Even just a little something like everybody else in the office is so stressed out and we are praying. A little tiny thing. It seems insignificant. It's planting a little seed. And these seeds will grow in peace. And ultimately the result, the harvest, is a harvest of righteousness. This is a hope, a future hope for us, that all the glory goes to God and all will see that God alone is righteous. Another way of translating this verse, a fruit of righteousness in peace is sown by those who do peace, by those who perform peace. Are there people in your life, maybe, that are peacemakers, that exhibit this kind of wisdom from God? Maybe they don't even come to church. God is gracious, and God gives this kind of a wisdom even to those who are outside of the church. That's not to their credit. That's to God's credit, because God is so gracious and generous. He gives this kind of a wisdom. Are there people in your life that you know that are peacemakers, that are demonstrating their wisdom, not just loudly through their words, but quietly through their actions? Are there people in your life that pursue mercy and compassion, that don't desire to tear other people down, but desire to build them up, to have compassion and not to punish them as the letter of the law would deserve? Are there peacemakers that you know of, people that have real wisdom? By way of example, I don't know if I've shared before, the former custodian when I was at Trinity, his name was Al, and he and his wife were both custodians, were both janitors for our building later, as well as I think three other buildings at Trinity. So they worked very, very hard every day, coming in, scrubbing the toilets and vacuuming carpets and everything. And every day around 5:30 or so, he would come into my office and he'd just like plunk himself down, just sit on one of the spare chairs and put his feet up, and we'd just chat and we'd just talk about just life and just faith and what he was reading in the Bible and stuff. And his faith was just so like natural to him. It was just very humble. He didn't draw attention to it or anything. It was just a very natural, and he'd been through a lot of sorrow in his life as well, but God was always faithful, and he was just always talking about this. And I was like, wow, this is very humbling for me to see that kind of a faith in him. And he's like, nobody likes having your head in a toilet every day. Like, it's not fun. It's not pleasant to be going around cleaning other people's poop, right? Like, it's not a fun thing to do. But he says when he does it, he's doing it for the faculty and the staff and the students at school at Trinity. And so he says, I do this as a ministry to God. So scrubbing poop as a ministry for God. And I was like, wow, that kind of a faith, and like very humble, demonstrated in everyday wisdom, everyday actions, not just like the mountaintop experience. I have once a year a wise word of wisdom or something, but every single day just doing his job and doing it out of gratitude for God, doing this to serve his master in heaven. I was like, wow, that's real wisdom. I want to learn from you. I want to learn from you. I want to listen to your faith and hear your stories and hear from you. And he and his wife also helped me out an awful lot. There was one year, for instance, when I got stuck of the snow and they pulled me out and stuff. Just very practical help with a heart of humility. Are there people in your life that are like that, that you see an attitude of humility that is borne out in their actions, not just in their words? Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Do I recognize amongst me those who are peacemakers, those who are meek, and those who are merciful? Maybe I don't even notice them because they are being quiet and unassuming and not drawing attention to themselves. So that's my fault. I need to open my eyes to observe and to notice and recognize and appreciate those around me that are the peacemakers, the meek and the merciful, especially as they are enabled by God. All this wisdom comes from God, comes from above. It is a gift from God. This is what real wisdom looks like. It's not about PhDs. It's not about how many companies I've started or how many millions of dollars I've made. Being a peacemaker, being meek and merciful, and having God to give me this real wisdom from heaven. By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me. The last verse is actually supposed to be verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace. Let's read this together. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. May we pursue God and his wisdom from above that establishes peace. God bless you. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we turn our hearts to you. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord, for we have often been selfishly ambitious and bitterly envious. We have mistaken these things for wisdom because this is the way the world works, out of selfish ambition, wanting to push other people down so as to boost ourselves further. We are sorry, Lord, for a wrong understanding of what real wisdom looks like. Not that other people would acknowledge or recognize or appreciate our wisdom, but instead that in humility we come to you, the source of true wisdom from above, that you would give to us your wisdom that we can demonstrate it in our lives, in practice, in our everyday mundane habits. And this is where your wisdom is demonstrated through us. Give us this wisdom which is holy, pure, according to your word, which desires to have peace, which is meek and humble. This wisdom, which is easily persuaded according to the truth, which abounds in demonstrating mercy to others, which is full of good fruit, doing good deeds that are visible to others. This wisdom, which has no partiality or favoritism. This wisdom, which has no hypocrisy in it. All the glory goes to your name as you raise a harvest of righteousness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.